Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Open your word, we pray, for your glory's sake. Amen. When Barack Obama won the first of two presidential elections, he won it on the basis of fine oratory, plain speaking, and his plan for changing the nation. And he had the slogan, "Yes, we can." We all remember that, yeah? But when people came to hear Jesus of Nazareth, things were often a little more challenging and not so clear. As Peter was reminding us last week, Jesus loved to use special stories. We call them parables. John Calvin once wrote that Jesus used parables to keep the attention of his hearers awake till a more convenient time, so they remain in a state of suspense. He whetted their appetite, you see, for more teaching. Jesus really made them think about what they heard. And today's passage contains three different parables. And I'm going to address the two shorter ones first, before turning to the parable of the weeds and its explanation. So first heading, humble start, glorious finish. Humble start, glorious finish. Verse 31, he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches. Now, it's clear from verse 36 that Jesus is back in front of the crowds again. At the end of last week's section, he was explaining the meaning of the parable of the sower to his disciples in private. But now, he's again in public. He tells this parable about how the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Everyone listening to Jesus knew how tiny a mustard seed was, the smallest seed sowed in the Palestinian fields. And in the most unlikely of ways, it grew into a tree sometimes as high as 12 feet, big enough even for birds to perch in its branches. So, what's his message in this parable? Well, it's to make the point that something with insignificant beginnings can have remarkable and surprising outcomes. Jesus was raised in Nazareth, a small, insignificant town in a backwater of the Roman Empire. His group of close followers were a mixed bunch of blokes. Fisherman, a tax collector, a nationalist zealot, and a potential traitor among them. The rejection and death that Jesus knew would come to him soon had all the hallmarks of abject failure. He would be seen as just as another would-be Messiah who fell foul of the authorities, who was sentenced to death as a common criminal, and who was left to die on a Roman cross outside the city wall, hanging between two thieves. How much smaller, how much more insignificant seemingly, could you get? And yet, how little did the people of Jesus' day realize with whom they were dealing? This was the King of the Jews, just as it said on the board posted above his cross on that first Good Friday. The cross looked so feeble, so weak, and so tragic. And yet it was at that very moment that the King of the Kingdom was undertaking a glorious and wonderful mission on behalf of all mankind. Every devout first century Jew never doubted that God's kingdom would come one day and that it would be great and glorious. What Jesus is saying in this parable is that the kingdom of God will not come in its full glory at the first coming of the king. That will come later. For now, the people of Jesus' day are not to despise the small beginnings, the humble, lowly demeanor of the king himself, because appearances can be deceiving. I'm sure you've met someone and you just get chatting to them and you just think, well, they're just a regular guy or a lady, and you just talk. And then they slip something in and you realize, my goodness, they're my new boss, or there's someone really famous and I never recognized. A friend of mine, he started a job in a boarding school in the UK, and he saw this guy doing some gardening. And he was in the overalls that were filthy, and he was raking. So he was obviously worked for the school in the grounds. And he said to him, you know, you're doing a good job there, doing a great job, sir, if I may say. In fact, you look a little familiar. Yes, I'm the head teacher who gave you your job. Richard said he took two terms to suddenly, you know, get things turned around. Jesus was a lot more than people realized. A lot more. The Jesus they saw and heard and the kingdom that he inaugurated was so much more than they ever realized. And one day that would become clear through the resurrection of Jesus, the global spread of the gospel, the growth of the church, those birds perching in the branches of the tree, a picture of the growth of God's kingdom from the Old Testament. The sure expectation of Jesus' promised return in glory, the ultimate consummation of God's plan for his world. In our own times here in Australia, it can be easy for us to lose heart, to feel marginalized, ignored, persecuted even. We hear of congregations in churches that are dwindling, of some churches closing their doors. We sense our voice and our values, once so welcomed and accepted eagerly, are now generally ignored and criticized. We can feel small and insignificant. But the parable of the mustard seed tells us that the kingdom of heaven is far greater than we imagine. From small and humble beginnings, its ultimate final reality will surprise and amaze us. The short parable that follows makes a very similar point, the parable of the yeast. Verse 33, he told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 30 kilograms of flour until it worked all through the dough. Over the years, I've taken great pride in my ability to make a loaf of bread in the bread maker. You put loads of flour and water in the mixed with just a little yeast, some sugar and salt. With that little portion of yeast, there's only a little, yet without it, the bread won't rise and expand. In the parable, the woman mixes the yeast into 30 kilograms of flour, and I'm told that will produce enough bread to feed around 100 people. Sometimes in his teaching, Jesus uses yeast as a symbol of evil influence, but it has nothing of that sense here. In fact, quite the opposite. It makes a wonderful and positive contribution. And just as the yeast produces an effect so much greater than its relative smallness might suggest, so the kingdom of heaven has a similar impact. It might not look much, but the kingdom has the power to transform all those individuals, communities, and even nations who choose to live under its rule and authority. Well, I wonder what the crowd made of those two parables that day. Verse 34 reminds us that whenever Jesus taught and preached, parables would always be a part of his way of communicating. Through them, he was revealing deep truths, verse 35, hidden since the creation of the world. A quote from Psalm 78. And one of those deep truths that Jesus was wanting to explore and teach about concerned the final judgment of the world, told in the parable of the weeds. And so to my second heading, God's mercy delays final judgment. God's mercy delays final judgment. Verse 24, Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed ears, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where did all the weeds come from? An enemy did this, he replied. The first servants asked him, Do you want us to go and pull them up? No, he answered, because while you are pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. Here, Jesus is telling another parable about sowing. We heard the parable of the sower last week, and the earlier parable had one seed, four soils, and four outcomes. This story has two seeds, one soil, and two outcomes. It was a story that would have resonated with Jesus' listeners in rural Galilee. It was well known that from time to time, a healthy crop would be sabotaged by someone wanting revenge on a local farmer. Under cover of darkness, a person with a grudge would sow the seeds of a weed, usually bearded darnel, amongst the already recently sown wheat. It was really a perfect analogy of the devil's deceitful ways, blinding people to the truth and confusing them. Darnel is a poisonous plant, botanically very close to wheat and virtually indistinguishable from it until the ears of the wheat begin to form. Sowing darnel as an act of revenge became such a serious issue that it became punishable under the Roman law of the times. In the parable, as soon as the servants of the owner of the field realize there's a problem and that weeds have got among the healthy wheat, they ask their master, Do you want us to go and pull them up? Verse 28. The answer is an emphatic no, verse 29. Because while you are pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them, says the owner. The roots of the wheat and the weeds would get totally intertwined as they grew together. And so the master in the story is quite right to tell his servants to delay separating them until the harvest, when it will be so much easier to distinguish which is a weed and which is the wheat. Verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. As we know, Jesus then proceeded to tell the parables of the mustard seed and the yeast, after which it was time to head home, probably for lunch and a relax maybe. He went back. His house, we think, was in Capernaum. And once inside the house, the disciples gather around him quickly, and they've only got one urgent request on their minds, and it's this. Explain to us the parable of the weeds. They were completely mystified. I mean, what's this sowing of, you know, one guy sows the seed, the good seed, the wheat. Someone else sows in the middle of the night some weeds. I mean, What's it about? They were mystified. Imagine how the big crowd had felt. They went home sort of scratching their head thinking, what's it about? Which is the whole purpose of parables, to get the people thinking. He makes it too clear and direct too early. Jesus will force people to believe in him. They'll have no choice, but he's giving them a choice. He's letting them mull it over. Verse 37, he answered them, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man, a title Jesus often used about himself. The one who sowed the seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. This was a parable about the final judgment, Jesus explains. And it was a parable that Jesus clearly believed he had to tell because there was so much misunderstanding. In particular, the Jewish community of the first century were waiting for the Messiah, for the end of the age, for the coming of the kingdom of God. And they believed that when the kingdom of God finally came, judgment would come as well. They came together. But Jesus is telling them in this parable, no, that's not the case at all. The kingdom has come. And by the way, I'm the king, Jesus is saying. But the final judgment is delayed. The servants in the story rush to their master on discovering the weeds among the wheat, and they want to pull them up. The master replies, let both grow together until the harvest. Like the master in the parable, God is playing the long, patient game. His motive? Mercy. That's his motive. Mercy. The Apostle Peter captures that in his second letter when he writes of the coming day of judgment from God's perspective. He writes 2 Peter chapter 3, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise to judge the world. As some understand slowness, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You see, for all those who heard Jesus tell the parable that day, it was a very good thing for them that the kingdom and the final judgment didn't come at the same time. If they had, none of them would have had the opportunity to be among the 3,000 men and women who gave their lives to Christ on that first day of Pentecost. When Peter preached to the message of the cross and the resurrection in Jerusalem, all reported in Acts chapter 2. That was the day when many understood and grasped for the very first time that the Jesus they had just crucified was the very Messiah and King of the kingdom of God that they'd been waiting for all these years and centuries as a Jewish nation. The delay of judgment had granted them the opportunity to believe and to be saved. And the same is true today. The window of opportunity for the peoples of the world to respond to Jesus is still open. It's open to the people of Australia, to your friends, to your family and colleagues who currently may live without Christ in their lives. The window is open. Judgment is delayed. But Jesus says it will come. There will be a harvest at the end of the age. Jesus spoke about judgment and his return more than anyone else. Verse 40, as the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear. Up until the day of Jesus' return, the righteous and the wicked coexist together under his kingdom rule. King Jesus allows that, permits it, out of mercy, out of wanting all to come to him, repent and believe. But on the day of judgment, those who have refused to live in repentance, faith, and obedience under Jesus' sovereign rule, verse 41, causing sin and doing evil, they will realize the magnitude of their error in rejecting the king. In verse 42, the reference to weeping and gnashing of teeth highlights the agony of separation that will come to those who have rejected Christ, realizing their mistake too late. You see, choosing to live without him in this life logically leads to living without him in the next life. Jesus is a gentleman and respects our choice. And so it's very clear that people's response to the person and claims of the Lord Jesus could not be more important, could they? No wonder Jesus says, verse 43, whoever has ears, let them hear. Listen up, he's saying, this matters. This has eternal significance. Out of love, Jesus went to the absolute limit to enable every person on this planet to share in eternal life with him. He was willing to die on a cross for the forgiveness of all humankind. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The opportunity for rescue and salvation is there. And for those who love the Lord Jesus and have humbly and willingly submitted to his rule over their lives, Jesus says of them, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. They will experience a joy and fulfillment like no other when Jesus returns. And I don't know the day when Jesus returns, but I know that he will return. He's kept every single promise except this one. He said he would rise from the dead after he'd been crucified. Oh yeah? They all laughed and joked at him. And of course he did rise 3 days later and rose to return to glory in heaven. He promised Jairus that his little girl was not dead but sleeping. They laughed and scoffed at such a claim. She was dead. But he said, Talitha kuum, and lifted her out of the bed, and she was alive again. And they were all rejoicing, and Jesus said, give her something to eat. This is the man who keeps his promise. The one promise he's not yet kept is his promise to return. He will return. And are we ready for that day? Some here will be asking, am I living as closely to Jesus as I know I should be, as one of his people? Others will be asking, am I really living under Jesus' rule? Is he my personal Lord and Savior? Perhaps, if you're honest, you know that he's not. Well, please take the opportunity, therefore, after the service to talk to me or Michael or perhaps a friend you came with. if you'd like to talk over some of the things that this sermon has raised for you. Our decision about Jesus is the most important decision we will ever make in this life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love, for your mercy, and for your patience. And we pray that we would live in the light of your majesty and your glory and make you known in our world while the door is still open. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.